And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My Spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and of the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now over to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. I'll just read a brief portion beginning in verse 32. Matthew 24, verse 32. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. We'll end our reading in verse 39, and we trust the Lord's own blessing to be upon the public reading of His inspired Word. Let's bow our heads together before we come to consider the Word and ask the Lord to help us. Our Heavenly Father, as we bow again in Your presence, it is for help that we come to ask. I freely confess, Lord, there is no ability or power in me to convict the lost, to save a soul, Lord, to encourage or challenge the saint. Lord, all of these things, whether it be the work of regeneration, the work of sanctification, Lord, the stirrings of heart belong to Thee. And we ask then that Thou wilt be pleased today to work in this place. Lord, we confess there are many obstacles. Lord, the obstacles of the world and of the devil to strive against us, to seek to even come and take the seed of the Word ere it's ever fallen into the ground and covered up to just carry it away. Lord, we confess that in our own flesh there is distraction. There is the battle that would go on with that sin that dwells within us. It would seek again to have us to think about everything else today but the Word that we're sitting under, its preaching and reading. And I pray that You will just thrust all of these things from us. Lord, pour upon us a hunger and a thirst after righteousness. Convince us that the things we're busy studying today, the things we come to do in the house of God, to worship, to meditate, Lord, to be called aside even on Thy day from even the legitimate distractions of this life, that we might think about those things that we'll be busy with in eternity. That we might be confronted with eternal things. Lord, we need to be thinking of them throughout every day. Lord, how much and how many times do we need on this day to be taken aside, as it were, to be rebuked and challenged and stirred afresh, that we might put everything else in this life in perspective. So I pray that Thou wilt be doing a preparing work in our hearts for the things of eternity. Bless us, Lord, as we consider in some ways things today that are so familiar, And yet, Lord, so important. Thou wilt be pleased to cause each of us to meet with Thee. We pray these things, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If I were to ask you this morning the question, is life complicated or is it simple? How would you answer? I realize it's a trick question. And obviously the context of the question will lead to its proper answer. In one way, life is full of complexities and problems and struggles and difficulties. We must answer that life is complicated. It's full of problems, full of questions, full of difficulty. But then we come to think of it in another sense, and life obviously is very simple. We see questions of life, of blessing, of happiness, of joy, of sorrow, of need, of sickness, of disease. All of these things just flow out from the very questions that are the most basic parts of our lives. That man was created of God. He was created in the image of God. He was created to have dominion over the other works of God's hands. He was created to be happy because he was created holy, to bear that image of his Creator. But yet man fell. Adam grievously sinned, transgressed the law of God, and was thus condemned to death, and all creation cursed because of that fall. And so all of the problems that are mingled into our lives now stem from this one great simple thing. That man created originally righteous and holy, sinned and rebelled, and now is the enemy of God, the source of life. You see, even now all creation is cursed by the fall. I begin with this today because I think so often when we look at the affairs of our own lives as individuals, or if we look at the affairs of the world and the political struggles and the strife against nations and the bloodshed of the centuries, certainly the wickedness and all these things, they're really just simple things we have to grasp to understand all that's going on. It's that gospel thinking that should always guide us and help us throughout the affairs of our lives. And that's one reason when you go to the Scriptures, you find that the Scriptures are filled with repetition. You find that through the historical books, you find the different circumstances of the Lord's people and of the world. And you find that throughout all these various stories we see in the Bible, the gospel and the simplicity, the truths of sin, of judgment, of righteousness, of Christ, all of these things flow through every circumstance of every age, of every time of the Lord's people and of the ungodly. The Bible's a book filled with repetition. That's why it's important for us in the church to be people that are happy with repetition. Repetition of the gospel. The constant rehearsing of gospel truth, so that our thinking might be governed by these truths, so that we might have the tools we need to deal with even the smallest problem in our life, or the greatest difficulties in our life, or the blessings of our lives, that we might understand them aright, that we might give praise to God, that we might constantly be weary of self and not be putting trust in the flesh or confidence there, or refusing to thank God when blessings come, when life gives us in our circumstances those things that are good. Again, the simplicity of gospel thinking gives us help through all these things. And we need, with repetition, to have this thinking to govern our lives. Well, there are many stories in the Bible, again, that are repeated. And perhaps none more repeated than the story of the flood and the implications that it had not only for that generation but for every generation to follow, to understand the truth that man is under the wrath of God. And there in that historical event, there's a great picture, a great outworking of the fact that man in his sin is under wrath, but that God has provided a means of escape. He's provided a remedy. He's provided rescue from that wrath, and He's provided a new world to enter into. All that gospel is wrapped up in the story. And it is of that story, and a great part of it, that the Lord reminds us in Matthew 24, in coming to the days near to His own return. I don't want to preach today on prophecy so much, but I find it interesting as you look through the passage in Matthew 24. The flow and context of the passage is very striking. There are things in the passage that come in the realm of knowledge. You open where we started reading in Matthew 24, there's knowledge of the godly that is there. Learn a parable of the fig tree, the Lord says. He's been describing the events that will precede His return and events that will come immediately prior to His return. And He said, learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is young and tender, it puts forth leaves. You know summer's near. It's a great indication. And He says, so likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. He's speaking to His disciples. He's speaking to those that belong to Him. And He said, with this teaching and this understanding, when My coming is near, you're going to know. So there's a degree of knowledge that the godly have, He points out. Then He comes to that text that is so familiar to us, verse 36. Of that day and hour knoweth no man. The particular time, the specific event itself, none know this. There is some degree of ignorance there, though the godly will know when it's near. But notice what He says of knowledge following as you go down to verse 39. He says it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. The ungodly knew not, verse 39, until the flood came and took them all away. I see a very interesting flow to the passage. The godly will know great details, though none will know all the specifics. But the ungodly are going to miss the whole thing. They're going to be ignorant right up to the last. I want to begin this morning what I thought would be one message, but as I began to look at the notes and continue on, I think we'll be at least two Sundays looking at this. But the story of the flood, the repetitions that the Bible has for us to draw and learn from its truths, and in particular, that it is a picture of God's wrath poured out upon the ungodly. Here, Christ says, in thinking of that and looking to the future as well, that the ungodly were ignorant of it. But the amazing thing is, when you read the story, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament passages that look back to it, Noah and the whole generations that had gone before him in the godly line had been preaching. They'd been telling the ungodly about it. Their ignorance wasn't due to the fact that no one told them. Their ignorance wasn't due to the fact that there had been no revelation offered to them. That there hadn't been any warning given to them. Their ignorance was due to the fact that they would not hear. They suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. They didn't want to hear it. And even when they heard it, they so continued on in their lives of ungodliness and wickedness and the pursuit of sin that it showed that they didn't care about the message that was given. And I say it is a striking thing that here we see something that the godly will see clearly. Oh, there will be some questions, some details that will not know until they're worked out. But the ungodly, even with all the reporting, as it were, all the preaching, all the revelation given to them, they'll not know until it's too late. Until as that generation, the flood comes and takes them away. I want to consider this morning, and Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning as well, the sober theme of the wrath of God. This is a theme that is part and parcel of gospel thinking, gospel truth. And I want to look at it, Lord willing, under these six headings. Wrath aroused, wrath restrained, and wrath reported. Those three things, Lord willing, we'll have time to consider this morning. And then, Lord willing, next time as we gather, wrath revealed, wrath removed, and then wrath reserved. But if you would think with me then, firstly this morning, of this subject of the wrath of God, this that the godly know about, this that the ungodly have heard and yet they do not know. Wrath roused, wrath stirred up in God. We'll not take time to read all of the passage, but back in Genesis 6 where we read in the beginning, you find the story here begins, the story of the flood. And it says in verse 5 that God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. As you go back and you look at the story, you see that, and again, these chapters of Genesis, and remember with me again, friends, Genesis is a book of the Bible that by the time you come to the end, the children of Israel are already captive in Egypt. It covers almost a half of the history of the world to this point. Certainly well more than a third of human history is covered in the few chapters of this book. And so God is racing, as it were, through the centuries. Centuries at times covered in just a chapter or a page of this book. But those centuries are filled with people. They're filled with lives. They're filled with experience. And as you look particularly in those that lived prior to the days of the flood, they lived for centuries themselves. You ever stop and think about that? If I could find a vitamin today that if you just took one of them a day or one of them a week or a month or whatever and it was guaranteed you'd live for 150 years, I'd probably suddenly become somewhat wealthy and somewhat famous. Who wouldn't marvel to live 150 years? What could you do with the time? What could you do with the experience? You have a 30-year mortgage. Well, buy a lot of houses. Or buy one house and then spend your money on other things for the next 120 years or whatever. But friends, 150 years is a drop in the bucket to what many of these people lived in the days prior to the flood. Methuselah wasn't just old guy walking around with a cane amidst a bunch of 20-year-olds. He only outlived his father by 7 years. That is, the length of his life was 7 years longer than the length of his father's life. You read through the genealogies. That was a common lifespan for these people, to live for hundreds of years. The amazing thing about the story is when you think of the longevity of these people, you see the occasion it gave them to become experts in the things they gave themselves to. What became true of the generations prior to the flood in large measure was they became experts in sin. They gave their lives continually to sin. And there's a great story, if you care to read through and to read between the lines in these opening chapters, again, knowing the centuries are covered, and draw out the things the Spirit of God highlights and meditate upon them. There were times in which there was a rift between the godly line and the ungodly line, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And there became such division between them, even separations geographically in their various pursuits. And ultimately it roused the wrath of God to such an extent that He sent the flood to destroy all the inhabitants of the world save one family, that of Noah. And I say, friends, it did not come, as it were, overnight. The wrath of God was roused against these men as they multiplied their sins, as they became experts in ungodliness. We won't pursue every one of the particular thoughts, but if you back up from chapter 6 to chapters 4, the end of chapter 4, and then through chapter 5, and you see the genealogy there and the little details given about each man's life and follow the different lines. It was interesting, or is interesting, that some of the achievements that are noted, the different arenas of life, whether it be of building, of architecture, of the fine arts, of craftsmanship and scientific knowledge, working with brass and iron. These were things that were notable in the ungodly line. Again, we'll not pursue all of them, but Enoch, not the seventh from Adam of the righteous line that was a preacher of righteousness, but the son of Cain. Cain built a city and named it after his son.
And here we find that there is a name given because there is hope placed here. There is a civilization that Cain would build and surround himself with. And all of his line and the ungodly had a point of reference. And you see those from that city and in that line as they went on. Lamech, in this line, there was introduced polygamy. The indulgence of sensual pleasure and sin. You find Jabal. Here was a man that gave himself to be the father of those that made tents and had cattle. To give himself to new forms of farming and of husbandry and being a herdsman. There was Jubal. Here the one that built the harp and the organ and became expert in the field of music and the fine arts. Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. These men were striving for earthly achievement, earthly prosperity, earthly gain, earthly amusements. It's almost as if the contrast became very, very noted between the godly line and the line of Cain. We've looked, and for the home folks, over the years, often in the early days of Genesis, to see so much gospel truth already there. If you go back to Genesis 4, you find that by revelation, Adam and Eve and Cain and Abel had received an understanding of the promised Messiah. They had been given rituals of worship to prefigure the work of this promised seed, what he would do in their redemption. And the whole story of Cain and Abel is an illustration of that. An offering for sin, the blood of the Lamb, a substitute to take the place of the one who deserved to die. All this gospel truth is there. And if you look very carefully, and I really commend to you again the writings of Robert Candlish, a great Scots Presbyterian, his studies in Genesis, it reads like a theological novel. As it were, tremendous, pleasurable reading. He says you find in Genesis 4 all the elements of what you see in Leviticus that God gave in full detail to the children of Israel as far as typology and prefiguring of Christ. He argues even for the Lord's Day there. And he argues also for various types of sacrifice. And he also argues for a place of worship. He makes much of the cherubim right outside of Eden. The point I want to make this morning is that the godly line were focused on a place of worship, on waiting and looking for that seed that was promised to come. And it's as if the ungodly line, in departing, of course, obviously after Cain murdered Abel, and the Lord's judgment and chastening of him, although there was grace even there, mercy that the Lord didn't slay him immediately. But the ungodly line began to build a city, to establish their own lives, as it were. You can almost hear the cry and echo of the people looking at the godly. What are you waiting for? This promised seed to come and restore paradise. Why are you waiting for this? Let's build something else. Let's build our own paradise. Let's pursue pleasure ourselves and not wait on God. You see, it is this mindset that comes and brings us very rapidly in the story, though over centuries of time, to the earth being filled with violence. The earth being filled with wickedness to such an extent that God says, I'll be patient no longer. The flood is coming. Here, I say, is the wrath of God roused up. The ungodly, shaking their fist in his face, saying, we'll not wait for a Savior. We'll not trust that there's happiness in this Redeemer. We're going to build something different. We're going to find something else. We'll pursue happiness on our own. Friends, it doesn't take a lot of mental gymnastics to find the applications for us. We live in a society that certainly has developed into great cities, centers of men seeking pleasure and seeking society. Do you ever even think about the whole biblical idea of worldliness? There's something in the heart of the ungodly that desires notoriety, to be noticed and welcomed by others. Now, in the gospel, in heaven, this would be a wonderful thing. To know one another, to be accepted by one another, to accept the other person, and for there to be no sin in between to separate it all. But you see, what men have to recognize is the sin that's in them and the sin that's in everybody else. And that before we can have any harmony one with another, we've got to recognize and deal with this problem of sin. And that's why we look for the Redeemer. That's why we cast our hopes for happiness and pleasure upon Him. Because He's the one that's going to deal with this problem of sin. But you see, the worldly mindset is, I don't want any of that. I want something else. I want pleasure the way I can define it. And then you see where that leads. Anyone that then would give me warning, the direction I'm going is to destruction, that the wrath of God abides upon me. Well, then suddenly they're a problem. They're a thorn in my side. And as Cain slays Abel, so the others. And we even read in the ungodly line some of the first poetry composed by the human heart, composed in the celebration of polygamy and murder. Sobering. The wrath of God is aroused because here we find the ungodly in their forsaking of the simplicity of the gospel. The forsaking of one gracious way of acceptance. Saying, no, I'll pursue things another way. Over time, it leads to the point that God sees, verse 5, the wickedness of man is very great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is only evil. Continually. Verse 11, the earth was filled with violence. The thing we learn from history is that we never learn from history. Leaders of our society today are having to face violence with increasing proportions. Our nation has been sobered, not merely to murders in the streets, but to murders on a mass scale. The answer is still the gospel. The answer is preaching Christ. And to try and find an answer and remedy for this in any other way. I'm not saying we don't pursue criminals. I'm not saying we do not, under God's instruction, pursue justice in the earth, but pursue it in truth. Not so much with symbolism over substance, as is so often the case. The wrath of God is roused against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And so it was in the days prior to the flood. God's anger was stirred. There perhaps were some that thought that God didn't see, because the days and the months and the years and the centuries did go by. And the only thing they had was some preachers, some few, and fewer they were as the years went on, that were preaching against them. That's the only evidence, as it were, they had. They knew not. But one day the flood did come, because the wrath of God was roused against them. But the second thing I suggest to you as we consider the wrath of God, is wrath restrained. Wrath restrained. Here I would have our attention to go from looking at the ungodly line and its progression to the godly line and its progression. There were struggles for the godly. I think we would be foolish to look at these passages of Scripture. And again, we've not read the whole, but these stories are familiar, and I trust as we read again you'll find these. But we would be fools to think that it was all peaches and cream, as it were, for the godly line. That they were hovering about the gates of Eden. That fiery presence of God in consuming the sacrifice and showing that later was called the Shekinah glory. That this was not met with, that their lives weren't met with any problems, with any struggles. They were met with struggles and problems. They began then to intermarry with the ungodly because their patience, as it were, was being challenged itself. The ungodly said, we're going to seek something else. We're not going to wait for God. We're not going to wait for this promised seed. We're going to do something different. Well, the godly are waiting along, but yet as the time and the years went by, there were some that said, well, perhaps we can still hold on to our hope, but yet we'll mingle in with these other people too. And so there began to be this intermarriage of the godly and the ungodly. I know I've touched upon a point of interpretation in Genesis 6 that's difficult, that the sons of God, some believe they were angelic beings that were of the demons, and they lusted after women, and they came in, and that their offspring were these giants in the earth. There was some thing about that mixing there. There's some orthodox and godly men that hold that. But I think as you follow through the story, it makes more sense in understanding these, the godly line. Because if you go back, and let's turn to this passage in chapter 4 in Genesis, after the story of Cain and Abel and the ramifications of that, and then some rehearsing of Cain's line, we read here in the end of the chapter, Genesis 4 and 25, and Adam knew his wife again, and she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God said, she hath appointed me another seed instead of Abel. If you have a marginal reading there, you see that the name Seth means appointed. God hath appointed me, she said, another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son. And so here, in looking at the godly line, you see this son of Seth now. And he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now again, if you have a marginal reading there, you may find it supplied for you the last phrase, rather than men calling upon the name of the Lord, that men called themselves by the name of the Lord. Well, whatever the right translation is here, I think the truth is the same in both counts. There was help and encouragement in the godly line. Again, we're looking at this time in which God restrained His wrath. Part of that restraint of His wrath was that He preserved the godly seed, that He gave forth preachers of righteousness. And there were seasons of refreshing. If the translation here be that men called themselves by the name of the Lord, then the point to be understood is that the line of demarcation between the church and the world was becoming clear. The godly were calling themselves by the name of the Lord. They were to distinguish themselves from the ungodly. If it be the other translation, men began to call upon the name of the Lord, then again, it is the reviving of His people, because that is a reviving when the godly are distinguished from the ungodly, when there's purity of life among the people of God. There is a sermon in itself. If there's anything our generation needs today, friends, it is this purity of life among the people of God. That there be a distinction between the godly and the ungodly. And if there's anything our generation has accomplished, it is the absolute blurring, if not the discarding, of the distinction between the church and the world. It's just gone. So here, I say, is a breath of revival for the Lord's people. But if the reading be, men begin to call upon the name of the Lord, again, it's revival. Because it means that through this time of testimony, there were those that were godly calling upon, or ungodly, calling upon the name of the Lord and joining in with the godly seed, who by faith were heirs of righteousness. And so, in this time in which the wrath of God is being held back and restrained, there is the blessing and the working of God in the godly people. But over time, the godly themselves began to, as we note in Genesis 6, blur those lines of demarcation to mingle in with the people of the world. And where else is that mingling and that throwing away of the line of demarcation seen more than in the intermarriage of the godly and the ungodly? Friends, stop and think about it. It's just a natural progression. You have the ungodly over here and their various amusements and entertainments. And the godly are saying, well, I'm really not having a lot of fun in the things of God. That's because you're ignorant of them and you're not pursuing them. You don't understand them. If there's no joy in Christianity for you, then it's probably because you're either not a Christian or you know so little of the God you do believe in that you couldn't understand how godliness and holiness could be pleasurable. That it could warm and stir your heart and bring contentment to your soul to meditate on Jesus Christ.
So here, the godly are looking over, as it were, in their dissatisfaction as being heirs of the universe. And they see the ungodly and they begin to partake of some of the amusements of the ungodly. Well, then that line being crossed, then the godly say, well, we've enjoyed these things together, we'll enjoy more things together. And then ultimately, well, we've enjoyed so much together, why don't we live together and marry together? And I say the intermarriage here of the godly and the ungodly, because friends, this is something the New Testament Scriptures tell us plainly. For a believer to pursue marriage is to marry another believer. It's, can we say, in the spiritual realm, a spiritual no-brainer and a spiritual command. Here, the intermingling of the seeds, as if for the most important union in earthly life, truth is irrelevant. The things of eternity are irrelevant. How could it be? But you know, friends, this has overtaken our generation. I'm sure we could go around the room and give testimony today of those that we have known, seen. Many illustrations come to mind, but one just very recent. I was in a tire store just the other day. My wife was in a dress store. I thought, well, I don't need to look at dresses. I'll drop her off and I'll go over here and I'll look at something really interesting. Tires. And I'm just standing there and a man came in, needed service on his car. An elderly gentleman. And he needed a ride home. It was just a few blocks and they were having trouble trying to work out the arrangements. I said, look, I got a few minutes to spare. I'd be glad to take this gentleman home. Great. So he hops in the car with me and was hoping to get an opportunity to witness to him. I had a chance to speak a couple of words and words of challenge to witness, but he was a great talker. And he began to share with me that his wife is a Southern Baptist, very active in her church, sings in the choir and all these things, because he had started the conversation asking me what I did. I had barely gotten the word men out of my mouth, didn't even get to the S-T-E-R, and immediately he took over the conversation. But then after sharing with me all the glories of his wife and her tremendous activities in the Southern Baptist Church, and again, that's a topic that's very big today, so don't take my comments as reflecting upon everyone in the movement, but as a movement, it's had some tremendous problems and heresies and struggles in dealing with those things. But then he said, well, of course, now I'm a Roman Catholic, fifth degree knight of the Knights of Columbus and all these various things. I'm thinking, what a testimony here of condition. Well, these things are irrelevant. We'll marry anyway. Truth is relevant, friends. And you see the story here as it unfolds. The wickedness of men. One of the causes. Again, we can look at the ungodly. And we can see the wrath of God. And we can see all the problems that come out of their ungodly lifestyle. But ultimately, friends, I believe that the downgrade of society, the rock bottom is met not because there's blame to be laid at the feet of the world. Blame to be laid at the feet of the church. Because the church is to be salt and light in this wicked world. It is to stem the tide of corruption. It is to shine the light of truth upon all the problems of this cursed world.
And we look at our society today, and I hear people in Christian radio and television and all this, and they're holding their hands together with little care for doctrine and truth normally, mind you. And they're talking about all the worldlings and all these bad people out there, and they party and all their wickedness and all this. And they can produce programs about saying under God and the Pledge of Allegiance and go through the history of America and do all these things. And a lot of good historical truth and knowledge in that, holding their hands. But at the end of the day, the church and its weakness and its refusal to stand for truth and preach truth is the reason the world is the way it is. And for churches that are in compromise and in ungodliness to stand and say, look at the wickedness of the world. We've got to do something about this. We've got to cry against it. It's just spinning your wheels. You've got to look at the church and say, we need to be what we should be to shine the light in its purity, in its fullness, and in its power upon ungodliness. And part of that ministry is to speak the truth in love. It is to stand for truth and not piece by piece give it up. Here I'm drifting into another message. If you follow through the story, the wonder of the story of the flood is how long God waited to send it. God sent rays of light even in the growing darkness. I intended this morning to get into 1 Peter chapter 3 in a very lengthy portion. We may be more than 2 weeks in this. But God restraining His wrath. What did He do? Perhaps we should end this morning with just these two thoughts rather than getting into the third. God restraining His wrath. The ungodly were snowballing, as it were, and their sin. But it was when the godly began to lose touch with their God and to gain touch with the world that the situation finally plummeted to the point that there were just a few lonely witnesses left, as it were. And the rest had so corrupted themselves that they were indistinguishable from the world. And then, of course, what became true of their children? The world that then was perished. God's wrath was restrained, and it was restrained for an amazing season. But ultimately it came. I see our time, and I don't want to have us, though some would say, well, you've always done it in the past, why cut short now? But I just close with a thought. And I have shared this in the past. We've mentioned Methuselah. Usually, from our youngest days, as we start to study the Bible and the stories in Sunday school and these various things, we learn who was the oldest man that ever lived, Methuselah. But again, he only outlived many of his contemporaries by a handful of years. But it is a sobering thing. Because Methuselah was a prophecy given upon his birth, as so many of the names in these genealogies that were prophecies given upon them. Noah's name was comfort. The Lord will comfort us in our struggles. The godly were struggling in those years of waiting. Noah was one given to comfort in the midst. But in Methuselah, and commentators are perhaps not all agreed, but in the name is the word sent. And it is very possible, and I think probable, that in his name there's a prophecy given, when he dies, it shall be sent. And the prophecy being the wrath of God, the flood of waters that he sent upon the earth to destroy all the life upon the earth, save those in the ark. But the prophecy given, the birth of this child, when he dies, it shall be sent, was given to the man under God who lived longer than anyone else ever lived. What a testimony to the slowness of God's anger, to His long-suffering. We were going to turn up today, but we'll have to wait till next time now. 1 Peter chapter 3, some great interpretational difficulties in the passage, but one thing very plain, who waited in the long-suffering of God in the days of Noah. God's wrath was coming. It could not be avoided. But God restrained that wrath for a season. I say the amazing thing is that the flood was delayed as long as it was. And friends, we can look with rejoicing at the mercy and long-suffering of God then, but let us look at the mercy and long-suffering of God today. I remember sitting in our Whitfield Seminary under Dr. Cairns, going through Romans in an English Bible class, chapter 1. You look at the closing phrases of that chapter after that catalog of sin, and you can see right down to the rock bottom sins that are present in our culture today. And the phrase at the close of the chapter is, who knowing the judgment of God? They which commit such things are worthy of death. Not only do the same, but have pleasure in or consent with them that do them. There's the mingling in of the two lines again. And Dr. Cairns made the statement to us. He said, people are preaching and saying of our society today that we deserve judgment. That's very true. But the greater truth and reality is that we are already under judgment. And we're just beginning to see some of the ramifications of that judgment in sin increasing in our society. The fact that God is letting this sin go on is a judgment in itself. And that's where the marvel is for those that claim God's name, to look with pleasure, either for amusement or involvement, and the things of the ungodly. What a sobering thing. God's wrath, I say, has been roused up by the ungodliness of men. And of course, as we go through the story, the flood is only a type. It's just a picture. The real wrath of God will be the flames of hell. I wonder today, again, if some of the simplicity, we have all our various problems, difficulties, and circumstances in life, but I say there is to deal with these things day by day. The questions are simple. Are you enjoying Christ today? Or are you pursuing the world? Are you content to look at this promised seed who now has already come, though we wait for Him to come again? Or do you look at the other line and say, why are you waiting for that? Why are you putting hope in this? Live it up now. Will you be among those who know that it is near even at the doors? Or will you be among those who, with all the preaching in the world, won't know it all? The wrath of God abides upon them until it's already too late. I pray God will take up these thoughts this morning. Help us. Guide us in our thinking. That we might think God's thoughts after Him. And that we might be of a godly line. A line like an Enoch who so walked with God that he was translated and should not see death. What a testimony the ungodly refused. I pray the Lord will write these thoughts upon our hearts this morning. Let's bow our heads together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to Thy presence. Lord, we confess we are a needy people and in need of constant reminding of the truth of the gospel. Lord, we rejoice today in the truth of a Lamb that substitute for us, not just in type and shadow, as Abel's lamb upon the altar was consumed by the fire that descended, but in reality, and spiritual truth and historical truth that the Lamb of God came down from heaven to bear our sins, to endure the wrath of God in our place. He was buried, and our sins were buried with Him. He's risen and ascended to glory. He's coming again for all His blood-bought people. Lord, I pray that this hope would so rest in our hearts that we would rather than become more like the world, that we would be more and more holy as we see the day approaching, and that we would be like Enoch and like Noah, preachers of righteousness to this generation, those that show, Lord, even as we sing so simply, there's joy in serving Jesus. I pray that we will be as lights shining in this generation. I say again to you this morning, examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. And these aren't the words of a preacher, these are the words of the Scripture. And I pray that even as a believing people, we would not be as those that would mingle with the ungodly, but that we would lovingly challenge the ungodly, that the line be crossed the other way, and that they would call themselves by the name of the Lord. So Lord, we ask, take up these words. Speak words in hearts that man could never speak. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.